Well, two of the most joyful moments in my life occurred when I was found out that we were going to have children. And I still recall being in the family room of our townhouse in California when Jennifer shared that we were going to be parents for the first time. And just hearing that, those words, having it confirmed, made me laugh. And I laughed for probably 2 or 3 minutes straight with a laughter that came from a place that was deep, obviously, and joyful. I'm not even sure what it was all about, but I had this profound sense of being blessed, of realizing that our lives were going to change forever, and that we had the miraculous blessing of being parents. I laughed so hard that Jennifer and I thought that if we had a boy, we might name him Isaac, which means laughter, but God had other plans and gave us the gift of Julia. And then about 2.5 years later, we were having lunch at the Szechuan Chinese restaurant here in Canton, and Jennifer gave me a note that we were going to be having a son. She had just come from the doctor and had learned the baby's gender. And so I quietly excused myself, went outside, did a dance on the sidewalk, did some fist bumps, and just celebrated the fact that, again, the miracle of being a father. Well, when Mary finds out that she's going to be a mom, she neither laughs nor dances at first. She's a bit perplexed, as you can imagine. I mean, she is going about this in a way that nobody else had. She's a virgin, we're told, and yet the Holy Spirit says, guess what? You're going to be the one to have a son named Jesus. But after she kind of works through some of the confusion and some of the apprehension, she comes to a place of singing, of being delighted, of being overfilled with joy at what is at hand. And that song of joy, we know it as the Magnificat, is captured for us in the Gospel of Luke. Listen now for God's word to you. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name. His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Well, when I was about 7 years old, I was down the street playing at a friend of mine. His name was Kurt. And Kurt had some interests that I didn't typically have as a seven-year-old. A case in point being that on this particular Saturday afternoon, we both had hammers in our hands, and we were kneeling on the floor of his garage. And Kurt laid out before us a number of 22 caliber bullets. And we each took turns smashing those bullets with our hammers, laughing and laughing as these bullets would explode and fragments would be sent out into the air. The laughter stopped when one of those fragments hit me in my finger. And I realized that I was bleeding. I ran home, and my parents took me to our family doctor. He pulled out the piece of metal from my finger. He says, you know, that was really a very dangerous and unwise thing to be doing. That fragment could have gone into your eye, or it could have hit you in the chest. You really could have been killed by what you were doing. I thought, have you ever been in a place of danger without realizing it at the time? Were you ever in a place that perhaps you were putting yourself in a place of danger and did not understand at the moment that you were in jeopardy? Well, the poet Annie Dillard would say that we all did that this morning by coming to church. She writes these words, on the whole, I do not find Christians outside the catacombs. Sufficiently sensible of the conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea of what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews or to our seats. For the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense. Or the waking God may draw us out to where we can never return. You've done a dangerous thing by putting yourself in the hands of a great God. And we find God here at the beginning of Luke's gospel drawing Mary out to a place from which she can never return. Mary knows something of a God who's likely to show up and just turn your life completely upside down. A God who may not be willing to follow the plans that you've created. A God who might say, well, that's fine, but let me tell you actually the way it's going to go down. And perhaps not asking a whole lot of permission in the process. Mary had her own plans, of course. I'm sure she had a life that she had wanted to live. She probably would have followed the normal way that Jewish women follow in that culture. She was going to get married to Joseph, have a family, But all that gets sort of thrown out the window when this angel shows up and says, well, I've got a different plan. She hears the plan. And again, it's troubling. She didn't ask for it. But after she ponders and prays, and after God's Spirit continues to allow her to know that all will be well, she begins to move to a place of profound joy and celebration. First, we hear that she thinks about the fact that she, of all people, has been miraculously blessed. She says, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. But then she goes on, and she begins to think about how what is happening to her is really simply a small symbol of what's going to be happening to the entire world. That's not just her life that's been turned upside down, that God has decided to turn the whole world upside down. She writes, he has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. God's going to take the world as it currently functions. Turn it upside down. Shake it up. The rich, the powerful, the proud, those right now who think that they have it made, guess what? They're going to be brought down. And those right now who are down, who are marginalized, who are oppressed, who are poor, they're going to be raised up. God is going to do this profound inversion. Not that he will, actually, she says. He has already done it. That's one of the most amazing things about this. She said, he has scattered, he has brought down, he has filled the hungry. She hasn't even given birth yet. But she says, God has already done these things. She uses this verb tense in Greek called the aorist tense. It's a tense used to refer to action that has been completed, but whose effect continues on into the present and into the future. So God has come to me and said, I love a child, and now I know because God has announced that this is what already is taking place. The Lord is afoot. Life will be changed forever. And all that remains now is to see how God will do this. Mary is singing here a song that if we can listen carefully to the prophets of old in the Hebrew Scriptures, she's singing a song that they have been providing lyrics for and melodies for centuries. We see through the entire Hebrew Scriptures a God who says, I am a God who shows up on behalf of those who are forgotten. For those who don't count. For those who get labeled and rejected as being foreigner, as being sinner. I'm the one who shows up and cares for those who are crushed in spirit. The proud, the rich, they have these giant plans, but I show up and I care for those who have been crushed by those plans. For those who have been pushed to the margins. I am a God who stands in solidarity with the least of my people. And I stand with them and I fight for them and I oppose any system that damages them. We hear those words over and over from Moses, Miriam, from Job, from David, from Jeremiah, from Isaiah, from Hannah, from Ezekiel, from Zechariah. It runs the entire length of the Hebrew Scriptures. God saying, I am the God who stands with the poor and the broken. And so we find, for example, that the prophets say there is this struggle that gets played out. That those who have earthly power want to do things in a way that is in opposition to the ways of God. And so we find in the second psalm these words, why do the nations conspire? And the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against the Anointed One. Let us break their chains, they say, and let us throw off their fetters. The psalmist here sees a global conspiracy where all nations and all rulers, all those who have power and wealth, begin to try to find a way to live a life that's independent from God. They want to feel free to pursue what they want without worrying about what is righteous or just or fair. Their goal is simply to have more, to have their way, to impose their will. It's a collective conspiracy, the psalmist says, but God will have no part of it. God will not allow that. God has said, this is my world, these are my people, and my ways, my insistence upon justice, my expression of compassion, my proclamation, all people have equal value, will be lived out. And so we see in what God does in announcing to Mary that she will have a son, that God has moved from simply saying words about this to allowing the very essence of God, the Word, to become human. And Mary sees that God has taken this step from merely issuing from afar words of prophecy to showing up and saying, this is now an invasion of my world through my son. God has arrived. Watch out, proud rulers. Watch out, those who have profound wealth. Those of you who are proud and haughty and think you can do what you want, be careful. God is in the house now. And an irreversible step has taken place. And when this boy that is prophesied to Mary is born and grows up, he begins to very carefully articulate how the ways of the world and the ways of God's kingdom are at odds. He spends a lot of time saying, those of you who have much materially, be careful. I want to tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom. He says, love of God and love of money are in conflict. You'll end up loving one and hating the other. Be careful which you choose. When his own disciples start arguing about who's the greatest, who has the best reputation, who has the highest seat at the kingdom of God, he says, now let me tell you something, greatness is defined in the kingdom not by how much power you have, but by your willingness to be a servant. Whoever wants to be great must be slave of all. I don't see people clamoring to be the best servants necessarily in our culture. Who can have the most power, the most wealth? Over and over again, he lays out the ways that the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of the earth are at diametrically opposed purposes. Perhaps the place that it comes down the most definitively, this contrast, is when he says these words, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. We heard this past week about a report that came out about how the CIA has dealt with some of our enemies. I believe two psychologists were paid $80 million to think of ways to create enhanced interrogation techniques. I don't recall hearing anything about praying for those who persecute you or loving your enemies. That somehow did not make it into the playbook. Lots of other things made into that playbook. There's some debate whether it's torture or enhanced interrogation. But my point is that the ways of the world and the ways of the kingdom, guess what? They're at odds. They always have been and they always will be. And the odds, the difference comes from the way that God is at work in our world. God in Christ, we see, is a God who is committed always, always, always to the work of redemption. And the one who was born to Mary, the one who preached and taught, came to do what? To allow those who were God's enemies to be saved. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, for if when we, not them, not over there, not those people, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? God did not kill enemies. He died for them. A mind-blowing choice. God in Christ chose not to destroy, but to redeem. And in doing so, God opened the door for all of us to be reconciled. And then Jesus says, now you go and you live as kingdom people as well. You go and be the ones who love enemies, who pray for those who persecute you. You go and understand that it's not about material wealth, but about spiritual wealth that really matters. You go and understand that life is defined by how well you love and serve, not by how much you gain or are respected. Go and be my people so you can be considered, he says, sons and daughters of God. And we look around today and we hear reports like the one that was just issued about the practice of torture. We see reports that say that wealth actually is being more and more accumulated in the hands of a very few people. We see the fact that enemies around the world from every nation, whether in Syria or in Ukraine, whether in Iraq, Afghanistan, wherever it might be, that the reality that the goal of nations is to kill enemies. We wonder, did Mary get it right? Because she said God has already done these things. But we look at the newspapers, we look online, we see what's happening in our world, we wonder, really, has God done anything? Mary sang that song in the time of the world's most powerful empire. The Romans were in charge. And yet she sings as an unwed mother this proclamation that God has arrived and nothing will ever be the same. And there must have been times, I know there were, when she wondered if she had gotten it right. She must have wondered when she stood at the cross and watched this son of hers, the one that she was told would be the Messiah, himself being tortured. Christ was subjected to enhanced interrogation techniques, was nailed to a cross. And the mother was there watching this. And she must have wondered, did I get it all wrong? Did the rich get away with it? Are the powerful going to succeed? Is my son's mission going to die? Two days later, God again weighs in, raises his son, says, this is the one who is Lord of all. If you had any questions, let me reassure you, he is. And the risen Christ then sends to his followers the gift of the Spirit. The same Spirit who spoke to Mary now speaks into our own hearts, looking for people who, like Mary, understand through faith that God is in the house, that God has and is making all things new. He's looking for those who are willing, like Mary, to allow their own lives to be a place where Christ can become Lord of one's life and express through one's actions. And to know from that place of faith that God has invaded human history, that God is moving all things towards his will. If we gather here on Christmas season just to think about what God did 2,000 years ago, we're missing the whole point. Or at least missing 98% of it. For the God who showed up in Bethlehem wants to show up again in new ways in Canton, in Plymouth, Westland, all over his world. For those willing to allow their lives again to be a place where Christ is raised up. The great Spanish mystic, St. John of the Cross, lifted up that truth in these words. He says, if you want, the Virgin will come walking down the road, pregnant with the Holy, and say, I need shelter for the night. Please take me inside your heart. My time is so close. Then under the roof of your soul, you will witness the sublime intimacy, the divine, the Christ taking birth forever. As she grasps your hand for help. For each of us is the midwife of God, each of us. Yes, there under the dome of your being does creation come into existence externally. Through your womb, dear pilgrim, the sacred womb of your soul, as God grasps our arms for help. For each of us is his beloved servant, never far. If you want, the Virgin will come walking down the street, pregnant with light and sing. And may the beauty of that song be carried in our hearts as we carry on the mission of being Christ's people. All praise and honor and glory are due to him. today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. God, allow the gift of faith, the witness of your Spirit, and the miracle of your gift in Christ to compel us to be your people, loving and serving always in Jesus' name. Amen.